Well, good morning. It is a pleasure to be with you again. If you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. Our sermon text this morning comes to us from the 46th Psalm. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come behold the works of the Lord who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. And let me pray again as we turn to God's word. We do pray, Father, that you would, in this moment, empower by your Spirit the preaching of the word. May my words be pleasing in your sight and be honoring to you. And we pray that your Spirit would also empower the hearing of the word to grow our faith in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. May our faith in the promises that you have made to us increase, our love for you, our love for Christ as our Savior, our love for your Spirit. May our hope in the things that you have promised to your people increase as well. We ask this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it is a real privilege to be with you here again. I think this is the third time that we have been here worshiping with you, and we always really enjoy being here in Cheyenne and worshiping with you. We will this morning be looking at the psalm that we've just read, Psalm 46. This is one of 11 psalms in the Psalter that is attributed to the sons of Korah, which I think is one of the most fascinating groups, collective authors of Scripture in the entire biblical record. Korah, you might remember, was a Levite who led a rebellion against Moses. That rebellion is described in Numbers 16. It's just after the Exodus from Egypt. And it ended quite dramatically when the earth opened up under God's sovereign control and swallowed Korah and his followers, several hundred men. The sons of Korah were, as their name would imply, descendants of Korah who were spared that judgment. They were Levites who served as gatekeepers and musicians in the temple many years after the Exodus. And what's fascinating about them, I think, is their name. Sons of Korah, that name, that designation, provided, of course, a constant reminder to them and to others of the sin of their ancestor. And so a constant reminder to us as well of our innate tendency to wander like sheep, to go astray. But it also provided a constant reminder of God's grace and forgiveness. God forgave and he restored Korah's children. And so the sons of Korah performed their work as gatekeepers and musicians in the temple beneath the name or beneath this banner that constantly reminded themselves and others of human sin and of divine grace. God forgave and he restored Korah's children, and their name reminds us of that. It was the sons of Korah who wrote in Psalm 84:10, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. And that's profound and moving because that was their experience. Exactly. They were doorkeepers in the temple. Better a lowly, humble position, they're saying, in the kingdom of God, in proximity to God himself, than an exalted position or riches, status or wealth apart from him. Well, many of us as Christians, I'm sure, have favorite psalms, psalms that speak to our experience, perhaps during a particular season in life. And Psalm 46 is one of mine and has been for several years. This psalm famously inspired Martin Luther's great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." And it particularly resonated with me several years ago during the COVID pandemic when the world honestly just seemed so chaotic and strange, when everything seemed upside down, when normal patterns of work and life were disrupted, and when our nation's capacity for civil discourse seemed to just evaporate. One wonders at times if it will return. But this psalm resonated with me during that season because it felt very much like the context described in this psalm. COVID is thankfully behind us, but I think the feeling of uncertainty and the need for an anchor or a port in the storm isn't behind any of us, because that, I think, is normal experience for human beings. So if your life this morning feels a bit chaotic, a bit fragile perhaps, whether the chaos and fragility stem from natural causes, from seas raging, from mountains toppling, from terminal diseases pulsing through your veins or the veins of someone you love, or if the chaos and instability stem from more personal causes, nations raging, individuals that have perhaps betrayed you, relationships breaking down. I trust that this psalm, with its encouragement not to look to this world and its inhabitants for refuge and strength, but to the city of God and that city's principal inhabitant for refuge and strength, I trust this psalm will be a word of comfort and of joy to you this morning. One particular phrase of this psalm is very well known, of course. "Be still and know that I am God." Those words that are spoken by God himself in verse 10 seem ready-made for Christian art and decor, right? For coffee mugs, for t-shirts, for bumper stickers, for wall hangings with picturesque mountain scenes or meadow scenes. I think that phrase was and is a gift to Christian retailers everywhere. I'm sure you've heard them. I'm sure you've seen them. Perhaps you own something with words on them. Maybe you drank your coffee from a mug this morning that had those words on them. And if so, rightly so, right? Those words, "be still and know that I am God," comprise a very rich invitation to us on God's part. Those words constitute the application of our sermon this morning. That's our goal, to be still and know that God is God. But to appreciate those words and implement them in our lives, we need, I would argue, the entirety of Psalm 46. We need, in other words, to see the context in which God speaks those words to us. So that's our very simple plan this morning. We will zero in on God's invitation to us to be still and to know with conviction that God has got this, whatever this might be in your lives, by considering, first of all, the context of that invitation, and then the content of it, the content of God's promise to us. So first of all, the context of God's invitation. Well, the context, as I've already intimated, is one of turmoil, one in which the world is being pulled apart by the seams, by the combined forces of involuntary nature and voluntary people. And the context is one really of insane turmoil. Psalm 46 presents that context to us in a series of contrasts. There is a contrast, first of all, between places, and then a contrast between persons. Places, then persons. The contrast between places is discovered in verses 2 through 5 of our psalm, where this earth and its waters are contrasted with the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High, and its waters. I personally love water. I love the ocean. I love to play in the waves. I'm actually a much nicer person when I'm at the beach because the ocean calms me. When my family and I take vacations, we typically head for an ocean or for a sea. Somewhat unfortunate, actually, that we live in Colorado, which is, as you know, rather far from any ocean. You suffer from that same shortcoming here in Wyoming. But my family and I, we make do with mountain lakes, with reservoirs. When we camp in the mountains, we look for water to swim in or to paddleboard on. So it's very hard for me, at least, maybe for you as well, maybe for most modern persons, not to associate the sea, in verse 2, with recreation and relaxation. But those in the ancient world took a very different view. The sea gave them food, of course. They fished the Mediterranean Sea, the Sea of Galilee. But seas were something in the ancient world that you didn't mess around with. They were a source of death if you did mess around with them. If you were caught on them in stormy weather in vessels that, at least by our modern standards, were more primitive. Which is why water so often in Scripture represents not recreation or relaxation, but divine judgment or death or danger. And that's the picture here. Not individuals paddleboarding or escaping, enjoying their escape from dry land, but threatened by waters that roar and foam and, most terrifyingly of all, consume the land. Waters consume the land, which is the one place in a storm where you desperately long to plant your feet. Nature is, of course, beautiful. It can be a source of relaxation and enjoyment for us, but there's much in this natural world that can threaten us and can destroy us. Both things outside of us, tsunamis, earthquakes, wildfires, tornadoes, and natural things inside of us, cardiovascular disease and cancer cells. The roaring waters in verses 2 through 5 of our text represent, I think, the entire range of natural forces in this world that can very quickly and very easily, it turns out, end the life of a man or a woman or a child, or bring instant instability to our lives. Nothing knocks us off our feet like natural disasters or unexpected, unfavorable medical diagnoses. Storms outside of us, storms inside of us. But that's contrasted in verses 2 through 5 with the city of God. The city of God, which has a river running through it with streams branching out that don't threaten. They bring joy, gladness. They're a source of life. To fully appreciate this place that's described here, the city of God, and its difference with the previous place, its stability and gladness in comparison with the chaos and the danger of the previous place, we need to be clear on the proper identity of this city. Where is this city of God that is described? When is this city of God that is described? Psalm 46 is sometimes referred to by scholars as a Zion psalm, Zion being a poetic name for Jerusalem. But it's clear, I think, that the authors of this psalm, ultimately God as author, aren't referencing earthly Jerusalem in the final analysis when they describe this city of God. And that's clear even from the reference to the river running through the city, bringing life and joy to its inhabitants. Earthly Jerusalem, if you've been there, you know it does not have a river running through it, unlike so many of the world's famous cities. Right? London with its Thames, Paris with its Seine, even Cheyenne with its Crow Creek, or Denver with its South Platte, not quite as impressive maybe as some of those European rivers, but this psalm is not ultimately referencing any earthly city. Even if Jerusalem, with the temple at its center, was intended, especially in the peak of its glory under the reigns of Kings David and Solomon, to be a picture. It was intended to be a picture or a type, to use technical language, of that heavenly city where God dwells. And very importantly, where we will one day dwell as well. The city described here is a present reality for God and for those already gathered in his presence. It's a future reality for every one of us. The city named in our passage, even in its brief description here, matches, incidentally, that city described by the Apostle John in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. That city is our inheritance as God's people, our possession, our eternal home, the place where we will dwell with God forever. John, the apostle, you might remember, describes in Revelation 21 this city descending from the sky. I saw, he writes, the holy city, New Jerusalem, descending from the sky, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. John describes God united to his people in that city. Now, he says, the dwelling place of God is with man. He shall be with them, and they shall be his people. He shall be their God. He describes in that city God wiping every tear from our eyes and abolishing pain and death forever. And he describes in connection with that city the river of the water of life. He calls it bright as crystal, he says, bright as crystal flowing through that city. And God inviting his people to drink from that river. To the thirsty, God says, in those chapters, I will give to drink from these waters without payment. So the city described in our psalm, though its description here is brief, matches perfectly that city described much more fully in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. In fact, I would say to fully appreciate this city and its role in Psalm 46, you should reread Psalm 46 against the backdrop of Revelation 21 and 22. The city described here, in short, is the place where God presently dwells. That's what's said in verse 5. God is in the midst of her. And it's the place where we will dwell forever. It is our eternal home, our eternal inheritance. The life and the gladness that characterize the city of God are free gifts to that city's inhabitants from its principal inhabitant, God himself. And he ultimately is the source of gladness in that city, and the source of its stability. It is because God is in the midst of her that she shall not be moved or shaken, unlike the earth and its mountains and its waters. She, the city of God, is a place of stability and joy. And the identification of that ultimate source of gladness and peace in the city of God, namely God himself, precipitates the second contrast in our psalm, which is between the peoples of this world and God. Places, and then a contrast between persons. Verses 6 through 9. The nations rage. They wage wars. They're marked not by peace, but by conflict. God, of course, created human beings. He made them in his image. He endowed them with creativity, but having turned their backs on their maker, they turn that creativity to the destruction, not to the love of one another, to hatred. Human beings make bows and spears and chariots and even bigger instruments of destruction in our day. And they wage wars. I don't know if you've all have been to that missile, Quebec One. It's not too far from Cheyenne. I've not been there yet. I keep wanting to get up there. But talk about what human beings can do with their creativity. I'm sure some of you have seen that missile site that's just a few miles north of Cheyenne. In doing so, human beings, like nature, actually create an environment that is uncertain for themselves, the inhabitants of this earth. Right? The kingdoms, the ESV says, the kingdoms totter. Love that image almost of a toddler, a two-year-old. The kingdoms of this world are unsteady on their feet. They're shaking. The nations of this world, or by way of implication, the families of this world, other communities, far from being a refuge from the dangers that nature presents to us, become at times an additional source of danger and threat and instability and anxiety to us. That's people. That's the reality of relationship between fallen, sinful human beings. That's contrasted with God. There's people, then there's God, who is not interestingly presented to us in the first instance in this psalm as someone who is safer than voluntary persons or the nations or kingdoms that those voluntary persons constitute. God is actually presented as someone a little more dangerous. God, we're told, utters his voice and the earth melts. God speaks, and we wanted to say, and peace reigns, but no, God speaks and the earth melts. That's terrifying. The God who spoke our world into existence, let there be, and there was. The God who imposed order on chaos, let there be light, and there was light. Can, with a single word, single utterance, let there not be, reduce this world to nothing, to chaos, if he so chooses. Come behold, verse 8, the works of the Lord, right? Something beautiful, something life-giving, something glorious. No, desolations. He has made desolations in the earth. He flicks his finger and he destroys humankind's most potent weapons. He breaks the bow, he shatters the spear, he burns the chariots. He makes wars cease. He brings human violence and destruction to a quick end by his own superior strength and judgment. So God is at first glance actually scarier than the voluntary agents of this world who are made in his image yet fallen and sinful and as such pretty scary in their own right. That's actually the context of God's invitation. It's the immediate context of these words, be still and know that I am God, which raises questions, of course, about the content of that invitation. Is God's invitation to be still and know that he is God an invitation to faith, to peace, to joy? Or is it an invitation to greater fear? Is it an invitation to direct our fear towards something or someone more fearful than this world's nations and natural phenomena? Right? Should we be comforted or should we be terrified? And the answer is actually yes to that, like the answer to so many either-or questions. We should be comforted, maybe not terrified, but fearful. We should be comforted and fearful. In some sense, at least, because clearly God, as he has revealed to us through this psalm, is not one to be trifled with. He is, in the words of my favorite theologian of all time, Mr. Beaver, from Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, not particularly safe. He is not a tame lion. If our tendency or our goal, even, if we're honest with ourselves, relative to this psalm or scripture more broadly, is to discover in it a cosmic collie who will rescue us from every situation that we find unpleasant when we snap our fingers and call him. God who will meet our demands, which are usually for peace and stability and prosperity and joy on our terms, in this city or the cities of this world, then we will be disappointed. Because that's not what this psalm presents to us. Presents to us not the cosmic collie we may want, but something much more like Lewis's Aslan, who never plays by the rules of any Narnian. Psalm 46 gives us a God who is perhaps not safe, but is good, if you know Mr. Beaver's words. Not safe, but good. Because he turns the power that he so obviously possesses to our true good, which may not always match our desire. What we want, of course, is for God to protect us from the raging nations, to push the mountains back in place and hold them there. We want God to speak to the waters and to calm them, to protect the goods and the kindred and the mortal life also that Martin Luther said we must let go of when naming God our mighty fortress, a bulwark never failing, on the basis of this psalm. But that's not, right? What we want is not what God promises. He doesn't promise indefinite safety or prosperity or peace in this world. He doesn't promise that we will live forever in this world, in these bodies, because we won't. He doesn't promise the temporal goods, peace, stability, prosperity, that our hearts so often are set on to a degree that they shouldn't be. Stability, the peace, the joy, the gladness that our hearts long for isn't in our text found in the cities of this world. It's found in the city of God. So what can we lay hold of here? What is the promise of this passage to us? Let's unpack that a bit more. What are we meant to orient our faith and our hope toward on the basis of this passage? What does it mean to name this God who breaks bows and shatters spears and burns chariots our refuge and our strength, a very present help to us in trouble? What is he promising to us or protecting for us as such, as our refuge and strength, as our present help? God is, I suggest, promising really two things to us in this passage. And those two things correspond to the series of contrasts that we've just outlined. God is promising us a place, and he's promising us a person. He's promising, first of all, that we will one day inhabit the city of God that's described here. We will live in the city of God forever. Surely goodness and mercy, Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, but not I shall dwell here forever. Right? Where will I dwell? I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That house. That city is our inheritance, our eternal destination. That's why it's described in our text to remind us where we're ultimately headed for and to stir up within us longing for that place, the heavenly Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God. He is in the midst of her. And that will be, in the end, our dwelling place as well. That is the place, the location, the setting where he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, where death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things will have passed away. That place belongs to us. And God doesn't promise indefinite life to us in this age. Even so, knowing that we have that eternal home, we can say that he is our refuge and strength in this life, because there is, by implication, a present reality promised to us in this passage. None of us will die and step into that inheritance, that city, until God says, now. And that moment may, probably will, for most of us, come sooner than we would choose or sooner than we would like. But it never comes sooner than God chooses or God would like. God promises that place to us, and he promises, secondly, and even more importantly, himself to us. He is the person that he promises to us. He promises himself to us. Person, of course, is the greatest promise, greater than the place. God promises to be with us and to be for us, to be our refuge and our strength. He does not promise to give us some other refuge, the refuge of a stable family, the refuge of a perfect marriage, the refuge of fixed income, of adequate savings. He promises to be our refuge, to be our joy, the ultimate gift that God intends to give us and has given us in significant measure already is himself. That's a gift that can be enjoyed now because he gives himself to us now. And it will be enjoyed much more fully when we step from this uncertain, unstable, tottering world into the city of God and drink from the springs of the water of life without payment. It will be enjoyed much more fully when we see him. Right? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It will be enjoyed much more fully when he wipes the tears from our eyes with the tender compassion of a father, when he makes everything sad in our lives come untrue. Asaph, another psalmist, the author of Psalm 73, demonstrates a very acute understanding and grasp of what God actually promises to us, namely himself in this age to a degree, and himself much more fully in the age to come. Asaph writes in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" Speaking to God. "And there is none on earth," he says, "that I desire besides you. You hold me," Asaph continues, "you hold me by my right hand." Right now, that's a present reality. God protects us. He guides us. He is with us. "You are with and for me," Asaph says. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," Asaph's friend David puts it, "I will fear no evil." Why? Because this too shall pass? Because there's light at the end of the tunnel? No, that's not why. There's not light at the end of every tunnel. I will fear no evil because you are with me. You are with me. Afterward, Asaph continues, when this life ends, when God says, now you will, he says, receive me into glory. Receive me into your presence. Receive me into the city of God where eternal gladness and peace prevail. Well, we need to have a very good understanding of what God actually promises us, the person and the place, himself and the city of God, which is distinct from the cities of this world, in order, I think, to respond rightly to God's invitation in our text, to be still. Be still and know that I am God. When everything around you falls apart, when life feels chaotic, when it feels unstable, when it feels fragile, be still and know. Know, direct your thoughts to me, God says. Turn your eyes away from all the chaos. Turn off the news. Turn off the devices that orient you toward the chaos, at least sometimes. Turn them off, not in order to be ignorant, but in order to direct the eyes of your mind to the God who promises himself and his city to you. Contemplate, dwell upon that city and the God who inhabits her. Long for that city and for your God. Direct your affections to that city and to God as you contemplate its beauty and his beauty. Its peace and stability, particularly in contrast to this world, his goodness and faithfulness, particularly in contrast to the peoples of this world who are so often unfaithful and inconstant. How do we know, how can we be sure this morning that God will fulfill those promises to us? This is really critical. If we're going to be still, if we're going to pursue this invitation, accept this invitation to be still and know that God is God and have that knowledge calm rather than agitate our minds and our hearts, then we must be confident that God is, in fact, good. That he is a refuge and a strength for us, that we will not encounter death in this world until that moment that he says now, and that moment will be perfect in his timing. That moment when he says, come home, let me wipe away the tears. How do we know that he is with us and for us and will be with us and for us forever? What can we lay hold of to walk in that conviction? How do we know that the Lord who commands angelic armies, the Lord of hosts, is truly with us and for us, especially since, as noted above, some of the descriptions of God in this psalm are rather terrifying? How do we know God will be for us, not against us? That he will welcome us into his dwelling place, the city of God, and wipe away our tears as opposed to uttering his voice and watching us melt. Well, verse 10 is, of course, the best known and the most memorable phrase in this psalm, be still and know that I am God. But I would suggest to you that one other phrase in this psalm is actually more important in the long run, because it assures us that this God who commands angelic armies and can with a word reduce this world to nothing is for us, not against us, even if he has every right to be against us, given our sin and rebellion against him. The most important phrase in the psalm is discovered twice, and it's very easy to miss. It's very easy to overlook as we read through the psalm. It's there in verses 7 and 11. It is the prepositional phrase, of Jacob, that we discover in the name that's attributed to God. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Why is that phrase so critical? Because it assures us that God will, in fact, be with us and for us, that he will give himself to us forever in the city of God. It reminds us that this all-powerful God is also a promising God. This all-powerful God is a promising God. This God has intervened in history in specific times and places and made promises to a people, and he has kept them. God promised Jacob that he would rescue his children, Israel, from that which threatened to take away their freedom and their identity, slavery in Egypt. And he did so. He rescued Israel. He gave Israel a name and an identity. He gave himself ultimately to Israel. He named Israel his own unique possession, his treasured possession in the language of 1 Peter 2, and himself their treasured possession. The authors of Psalm 46, the sons of Korah, are reminding their readers when they refer to God, not just as God, but as the God of Jacob, that they can trust this God. That he is not safe. He is not a cosmic collie. He is a wild lion. But he is good. And he's made that very clear. If he made it clear to Israel, he's made it even more clear to us. Because God is not first and foremost for us. As we transpose this psalm into the key of the New Testament and our experience as New Testament believers, God is not first and foremost for us the God of Jacob. He is, in Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 1, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. So why should we trust God to fulfill his promises? Because he has demonstrated his love for us and his commitment to us, his resolve to be with us and for us in the most extraordinary way imaginable, in the person and work of his Son. In love, he predestined us for what? For destruction? For drowning when the waters roar and foam? For death at the tip of whatever spear the nations throw next? No. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. He predestined us for eternity with him, our Father, with Christ, our older brother, who has sacrificed himself for us, and with their Spirit in the city of God, the New Jerusalem. So we can trust him to deliver himself and that city to us, because those gifts don't depend upon anything that we do. They depend upon him. He has already secured those realities, the place and the person for us. In him, Ephesians 1 continues, we have obtained an inheritance. We have obtained an inheritance, not in or through ourselves, in him. In Christ, God has rescued us, the true Israel, from the forces that sought to take away our freedom and our identity, namely sin and guilt, by giving us his Son to fulfill the law and suffer the penalty of sin in our place. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So nothing, absolutely nothing, stands in the way of God's commitment to welcome us into his eternal presence, to be with us and for us now, to be our fortress and our strength in this life, and then to envelop us in his arms when we step into the life to come. When we step into that eternal city of God, where we will know peace and gladness and love for God, love for God, love from him, love unhindered in full forever. So be still and know that I am God. In the midst of all the craziness around us, check out occasionally. Check out often, not from your family, not from those God has placed you in community with, but from the chaos and the uncertainty and the worries of this life, turn your thoughts and your conversation as well to God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what he's already done to secure for you the full forgiveness of your sins, to secure for you an identity as his own child, to secure the inheritance that belongs to you, which is the city of God, your true home, and him, your true Father. God is our refuge and strength. He is able to to preserve and protect our true good, himself and our inheritance in him, to keep those realities in his hands. He is the Lord of angelic hosts, after all. But he's not only able, he's willing to preserve and protect our true good, because he is the God of Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who promises and delivers. So entrust your faith in Christ to him. Entrust your faith to him as your refuge and strength. He will protect your faith. Entrust your future to him. It's in better hands when you entrust that future to him than it is in your own hands. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, and he must win the battle, and he will win the battle and welcome you into his presence forever. May God bless to us the preaching of his word. Almighty God, we do pray that you would take these words and write them upon our hearts. May we see in you our refuge and our strength, and live with conviction that you are with us and for us, that you are, in fact, the God of Jacob. You are the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should have no doubts about your love for us, your commitment to us. You have demonstrated it as palpably and as powerfully as you possibly could through the gift of your Son to us, the gift of your Spirit to and in us, creating faith, uniting us to your Son, preserving us until the end when we step into the inheritance that you have for us. And we long for that day, Father, when you will wipe the tears from our eyes, when you will abolish pain and death and suffering, when you will say they are now the former things that have no part in our life. We long for that, Father, and we know that you will deliver that promise to us. So protect us and protect that inheritance for us until the day that we inherit those realities. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.